I'd like to open your Bibles to Luke, the 18th chapter. We're going to be spending a little bit of time in these few chapters in the latter part of the life of Jesus before he is crucified. It's on page 1207. Some of the references will not have page numbers simply because we figured if you can find 1207, you can find the rest of them. But it's a series of events that lead up to the death of Jesus and the crucifixion. He is a very busy person. One of the amazing things about the life of Jesus is that from the moment that he begins his ministry until the day he dies, he is just extremely busy doing lots of things. And that's not uncharacteristic of his final few days here upon the earth. In the 18th chapter of Luke, we find him again telling stories. We're going to kind of go down to about verse 31, aside from all of the other parables and things, because in verse 31 is where the setting of these events are going to really begin to come to bear upon the minds of Jesus and the disciples, because it is here that it says, Luke 18, verse 31, that Jesus takes the 12 aside and says to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." We talked a lot about that this morning when we talked about the crucifixion of Jesus. But again, Jesus was very aware of this. He was very keenly aware that he was going to go to Jerusalem and they were going to do all of these things to him. And yet he also knew that he would rise on the third day. We see in verse 34 that they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them and they did not know the things which were spoken. Luke is just simply saying that they didn't understand what this meant. There was nothing in their imagination that would have prepared them for what was going to happen to Jesus. He was in his early 30s. He was basically a very vibrant individual, very healthy as far as all things are considered. And there would be no expectation of Jesus just suddenly dying. They don't have any imagination that he is going to really be crucified. And that is going to come very soon. So we're going to kind of come through this, and I want you to get an imagery, because what Jesus is doing now is that he is staying near Jerusalem as these events are going to transpire. And what happens is that he tells the 12, okay, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man's going to die. They're going to do all these terrible things. He's going to rise the third day. And there's a couple of cities that are kind of connected with all this, the city of Jericho, the city of Bethany, along with the city of Jerusalem. And it is during this last week of the life of Jesus that he is on the way, he visits with Zacchaeus, and all of those things kind of go on. And he is telling them about the coming of the kingdom. We find in Matthew's account that the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and said, "Hey, listen, when you get your cabinet established, you know, when you're putting your government together, could you put one of my sons on your left hand and one on..." Don't you love mothers? You know, put James over here, John over there, John over there, and James over here. And so, you know, she's kind of coming up, and he's saying, well, you know, we really can't do things like that. But anyway, that kind of transpires, and he tells them about the parable of the minas there in chapter 19. This is really very much like the parable of the talents. I want you to notice in verse 11, this is Luke 19, verse 11, that as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So again, here's Jesus. He's in the environs of Jerusalem. And there's a lot of talk about this kingdom thing going on. And so that's why the mother of James and John comes up and says, "Hey, could my sons be here?" And so, you know, they're right there in Jerusalem. Then you come down to verse 28. And this really great event comes on. He sends these disciples ahead to get this colt nobody has ever sat on. They go and find him, bring him back. Jesus gets on him. And Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem like a triumphant general. whenever a general would go off and fight a war and he would be successful, and there would be one of the greatest things that would happen for a general was he would get a triumphant. And by that, and it was very rare, it wasn't always, and just because you went and won a war, you had to really accomplish a lot of things. And so when a man would go off and accomplish those things and he would get a Roman triumphant, it was a huge thing, huge parade, bigger than the Kiwanis parade, hard to believe, but anyway. And he's not even here to know that, whatever. But he would bring all of his army in, which was not allowed. You could not bring your army inside of Rome, but he was allowed in the triumphant to do that. And he would bring this huge pageantry. Well, it's kind of interesting that Jesus receives this kind of welcome. You remember in verse 35, when it says there in verse 19, that then they brought him to Jesus and they threw their own clothes on the coat. They set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And wow, here's this big triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and it's an amazing time, and everybody's excited, and I have to imagine it did the heart of Jesus just so much good to see, you know, this going on. And so he's getting this whole triumphant thing kind of going on, and so you're thinking, wow, what a great moment for Jesus, and he's excited, and he's happy, and he's just thrilled to death, and he's not. He gets a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But we find as he draws near in verse 41, he weeps over the city. Because Jesus knew what was coming. They didn't. Jesus understood what he was about to do. They didn't. Jesus knew what was going to literally happen to the city of Jerusalem. In Matthew 24, and in that section, there's a discussion that the disciples have with Jesus, and they're admiring the temple and everything, and Jesus is saying that, you know, this whole thing's going to be torn down. There was an allusion to his body, and they didn't understand that, but there was also the reality that there was going to come a day when the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. And it would be heartrending. We were talking about it yesterday, but I know that for any of us who were watching the events of 9/11, to see what happened to the towers was one thing, and to hear about what happened in Pennsylvania, but when they flew that thing into the Pentagon, it's like they're attacking Washington, D.C. I can only imagine how absolutely horrified you and I would be if we turned on the television and Washington was burning. And it wasn't the British this time, like it was before. And this is what Jesus is seeing. He knows that in 70 A.D., the general Titus is going to bring his army against Jerusalem and level the city and kill thousands, millions of people. And so he says in verse 42, Luke 19, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that will make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. But the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he wasn't kidding. And that was coming. And so he's weeping over this city and what's about to happen to them. Now again, we have in Luke's account there in verse 45, he cleanses the temple. Matthew gives us a lot more information about that. He ransacks the temple of its money changers and calls them, you know, this is a, you made it a den of thieves. And isn't that kind of a contrast? He comes into Jerusalem triumphant and everybody's excited, but then he goes to the temple and he just starts, you know, kind of like a madman. But he's showing, you know, the righteousness of God against those who are defiling his temple. Well, he leaves from that occasion and he goes off to Bethany. There's a whole fig tree story in there. We won't talk about that. But he goes to Bethany. And so when he comes back the next day in chapter 20, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're mad. Okay, what's going on here? We got that whole, what was that all about with the triumphal entry? Because that really made them upset when that happened. As a matter of fact, many in the crowd said, "Hey, you better tell the disciples quit doing that. You better rebuke your disciples. You know, you better tell them not to do that." And Jesus said, let me tell you, if I told them to be silent, even the stones would cry out. But they're really upset about that, and they're really upset about the temple thing. And so they come in chapter 20, and they say, okay, let me ask you something. What authority? Look at verse 2, Luke 20 and verse 2. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is he who gave you this authority? So Jesus said, well, let me ask you something. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, verse 5, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? Can't do that. But if we say from man, all the people will stone us, for they persuaded that John was a prophet. So they did what we all do. They answered, they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said, fine, I'm not going to tell you either. Let me tell you a parable. Now, what's interesting about this parable, which is our text, is that Jesus knows that he is about to die. He did not hold back in the previous years because he was afraid of anything. It wasn't his time. If you remember, a lot of times during the ministry of Jesus, he would say, well, it's not my hour. Not my hour. This is his hour. And this is going to lead up to what is about to happen. This is going to bring about the cause of the Jewish leaders to want to kill Jesus because he has come in triumphantly. They have come and questioned his authority by, what are you doing these things? And he traps them in the same language that they're using against him. And then he turns to the people and he says, let me tell you a story. Let's read together the story and the parable of the wicked vine dressers, Luke chapter 20, verse 9. And as I read, try to pick out, I think you can, who each character represents. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And so Jesus asked a question. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard, they said, certainly not. Now, I think you could pick up very quickly what that's about. Now, what's interesting about this parable is that that's really a true story. Again, with parables, there was a true story attached to that. The parable of the sower, yeah, they did that. The parable of the talents, yeah, they would do that. And this is what they would do. You would be a landowner. You would have a vineyard. And like me, you know nothing about vineyards. So you hire your vine dressers, and what they would do is that they would do this, and then they would go off, and they would maybe go off and live somewhere for a long time. And basically, they're just renting the property out, and that, you know, periodically they would get proceeds, and so that would be kind of their investment that they would get. You know, we do that, we buy property at different places, and we get it. And so what would happen is that they would go off into a far country, and they would stay a long time, but they would send these people to go and receive the reward. Well, what happened is, in this story, that he does this, but that when the man came to receive the money, they just beat him and let him go. Well, that didn't work out too well. And so the guy sends some other people, and they do the same thing. They treated him shamefully, but they kept eating, you know, they kept sending him away empty-handed. And so the owner's getting a little frustrated. They're like, okay, I've been sending my representatives there, and they're not being received well. I'm going to send my son, my only begotten son. When he shows up, they're going to really, you know. Well, we're dealing with some wicked vine dressers. Because now they have decided that, oh, look, it's the son. Oh, we're in trouble. We better do what he says. No. Let's kill him. Really? You going to kill the guy? And so they did. And so when he came up and he said, listen, Dad sent me, and we need to get this thing all straightened out, they just took him outside and killed him. Well, you know what that parable is all about. You can easily see the relationship of God and the children of Israel. He goes on in verse 17 of our text. Let's look in Luke 20 and verse 17. Now, he has asked them, and in Matthew's account, he actually asked them, but he has said, you know, what is the owner of the vineyard going to do? Well, he's going to come and destroy them. And then he looks at them in verse 17 and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, for they feared the people. Here it is. For they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They may have missed all the other parables. They may have scratched their head and went over and thought, I don't know what the sower thing was all about, but I, you know, they didn't miss this one. And I don't think anybody could really miss this one, because the Lord is talking about the nation of Israel, and he clearly puts it into their lap and says, and they understood it, and they knew exactly who he was talking about, and that didn't make them happy. And this really is where it begins for them to decide to bring about his death. And if you want, we talked this morning about the crucifixion of Jesus. While it also began 3 years ago when he was beginning his ministry, this is when the fire was lit, because it made them furious. It made them so angry at him, and the fact that he has accused them and he has brought this parable. Now remember back in verse 9, notice who he is talking to in verse 9. He's not talking, you know, and again, what we've said when you read the scriptures, particularly in the gospels, watch how Jesus uses the camera. Because he is talking, first of all, to these scribes and the chief priests, and he's talking, he answered and said to them, and then in verse 8, he says to them, I'm not going to tell you about what authority, and then in verse 9, he's talking to the people. And then in verse 17, he's back with them again in verse 17. And so he is zoning in on them. So he knows. He's telling the parable with them there. He's telling it to the people. But they know exactly who it is that Jesus is talking about. You know, you talk about the work of Jesus. Why did Jesus come? He came to seek and save the lost. He came to die for all men. He came to fulfill the righteousness of God. I mean, there's a whole list of things that we can put down about why Jesus came. But there's another reason why Jesus came. And it's a sad reason. One of the reasons that Jesus came was because he was going to bring an end to the nation of Israel. Isn't that sad? They were first promised in the seed of Abraham. They were brought out of Egypt by the hand of God. Made a nation at Sinai, ran around for 40 years. They entered the land of Canaan. They conquered it. They became a great nation under David. They became a greater nation under Solomon. But then they started disobeying God. And then they started doing things that God was displeased with, and they went through that whole lineage of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We know what happened. The northern kingdom, Assyrian captivity. The Babylonian kingdom, the last two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they went off into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They come back from Babylonian captivity. They're sort of a nation. Because the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, they kind of let the Jews do their own thing. And especially in the Roman period, they sort of did their own thing. And so there was sort of a pseudo-nation of Israel that was within the nation or the empire of Rome. They were still a people. There was still the law. There was still the temple begun by Ezra in his time, finished by Herod in his time. And so we had all of that. But guess what? One of the reasons that Jesus came was to tell God's special people, to tell God's nation, this is coming to an end. These stones, they're not going to be left on one another. And this parable, found in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this parable is the proof that God has come to say Israel will be no more. And we find that, of course, in a lot of other passages, and sometimes people are concerned about, you know, the law of Moses. This is one of the proofs, actually, that you can use to show that we're no longer under the law of Moses, because the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which we'll look at in just a moment, is the reality that, well, God is trying to say these things are coming to an end. You remember in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says here that having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, what Jesus came to do was to take away the law. When you take away the law, you take away the nation. If we did not have the Constitution of the United States, we would not have the United States. When Jesus came to take away the law, he came to take away the nation of Israel. He was, in effect, coming to end the existence of Israel. And we find then that the nation of Israel would indeed cease to exist. And they understood that in the text of Luke chapter 19, verse 41. They understood that that's exactly what he was talking about in this parable, that he was talking about them. And he makes that observation in that passage. Because God never intended that the blood of bulls and goats would save people from their sins. Hebrews chapter 10, you remember that Paul is telling us that concerning the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, that for the law having shadow of the good things to come, and now the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect, for then they would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. One of the things that this parable does, it is as a proclamation to God, guess what? Israel's coming to an end. Literally, fully, no longer existing. And that's exactly what happened. Because you know who and what this is. Now, I don't know if it's on your handout or not. My secretary didn't put a slide in here. I'm going to have to fire him. but in Isaiah, what is interesting about this parable, not only is this parable about something that happened in real life, you know, that they would see, but one of the ways that Israel was described is the vineyard of God. Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 1. That's on page 787. Turn your Bibles over to Isaiah 5. You can find it. Isaiah 5 verse 1. 787 in the red book. But because the reason that this parable resonates so strongly with these Jewish leaders is because of the language of Isaiah. It's page 601 in my Bible, in case you're using one like mine. This is what Isaiah said about Israel. You remember Isaiah's prophesying during the bad times and they're having a lot of rebellion. But this is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 5 and verse 1. There's a paper down there. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. You know who the beloved is. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up. He cleared up its stones, planted it in the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. That's going to drive me crazy. Excuse me, I got to pick this up. If this is embarrassing, I know. So whenever he uses this parable of the vineyard, they go back to Isaiah 5 and it's like, look at this beautiful parable that Isaiah has given about the song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. And he talks about what God did. If you look at verse 2, that's how God created Israel. God took the seed of Abraham and they were in Egypt and they were being oppressed in Egypt and he delivered them out and he put them there and he cleansed them and he purified them and he got them through the 40 years of wandering and then he got them into Canaan and he did all these things and he gave them. And you look at the imagery of the the clearing out the stones. He put in the choicest vine. He put a tower. You know, the tower, they would put a tower in the midst of their vineyard as a guard to make sure that no thieves would come and steal. And they would put the wine press in there. And that's where they would go and they would squish out the grapes, you know, like the Lucy kind of thing, you know. I always got to say that. But, you know, the whole thing about, you know, bringing the juice out. And so you've got the tower and you've got the wine press. And it says, I expected it to bring forth good grapes. I mean, has that ever happened? You planted a vineyard maybe, you planted a grapevine, you planted a tree. You thought, man, it's going to be great. Nothing. And it was sour. And what he is saying is that this is Israel. God planted Israel and he wanted them to be a blessing, but they are not a blessing. They are not a blessing. Israel did not come out like God wanted them to. And they needed to be that kind of nation. And that's where Jesus finds Israel. You are not what God wanted you to be. And so he tells them this parable to remind them or to show them in the imagery of Isaiah that yes, that God had intended you to be a producing vine of good grapes, but you're not. So let's go back to our parable in Luke 19. You know who the characters are. The landowner is God. That's easy. The wicked vine dressers are the leaders of Israel. That could be the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and all of their followers. Basically the whole nation of Israel. And you know who the people are that God sent? And this would even go back to the kings and princesses and other people like in the prophets. And so God in the early days of Israel would send his prophets. What would they do with them? They ignored them. They would beat and kill, and they would kill some of them. I mean, a prophet, you know, would come and proclaim the word of God to Israel. They'd just kill him. Jeremiah, they put in a dungeon. He put him in a mud hole. And so that they're recounting the whole history here of Israel and how God sent his representatives to his vineyard to get things out. Well, they just mistreated them. As a matter of fact, in 2 Chronicles, I'm so sorry I didn't put that. Is that in your notes? No, probably not. Ah, well. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I'll just read this for you. And this is kind of interesting because this is long before Jesus came, and yet it's in the book. 2 Chronicles 36 verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And that's in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 14 and 15. So what Jesus is saying here is nothing new. Well, we know who the landowner's son is, Jesus Christ. And did you get that language that it says that in the parable that when they saw him, that they cast him out of the vineyard? Now, the vineyard could be a few things. It could be it's representative of the whole nation of Israel, but it's also representative of Jerusalem. Because they cast Jesus out of Jerusalem and killed him. And that's what the parable says that they did to the landowner's son. Can you imagine how they reacted to that parable? He is right up in their face and saying, this is what is going on. Because the thing that Jesus is going to tell them, which they didn't believe, is the fact that the nation of Israel was going to come to an end. And it did. As we said earlier, Jesus tells them this is coming. And this parable tells them why it's coming. And the reason that God allowed General Titus and the Roman army to come up against Jerusalem and besiege it and to do all the things that they did to it and to literally level it to the ground was because they were no longer his people. Since 70 AD, the nation of Israel has never existed. What you see in the news across the big pond over there in Palestine is not the biblical nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with the Bible in regards to future events. It has everything to do with the Bible and past events. But the nation of Israel over there has no significance in the scheme of redemption by any means. Why? Because in 70 A.D., God put it to an end. In actuality, it was finalized in 140 A.D., but that was another insurrection. But that's done. And that's the reason Jesus gave this parable, was to show them, I've done all I can do, and it's over. Now, sometimes people may talk about, you know, how important Israel is, and it's a good ally to have, I guess, and all that stuff politically. But as far as the Bible is concerned, it has nothing to do with salvation. But there are lessons to be grown, seen here about this story. In Matthew's account, right before this parable, Jesus gives the parable of the two sons. It's basically a parable where a man comes to his son and says, hey, I want you to go do nothing. That's what my father used to tell me. Not really. I want you to go do something. And the son says, I don't want to do it. And then he thinks about it and repents and goes and does it. And then he goes and tells another son, I want you to do something. Oh, okay, I'll do it. And he never does it. And again, that's a condemnation against the Jews and against the people that are there. But there's a lot of blessings that God is going to give these people. And the fact that He is going to take all these things away from them. He uses that imagery of, did you pick that up in Psalm 118? You may not have known that's what it was. In our text of verse 17, when it quotes, and if you've got a footnote, it'll tell you that it's Psalm 118, is the fact that He is telling them that this is right out of the book. We could spend some time going to Psalm 118 and talk about how that's showing the majesty of God and how that they rejected the cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone? Why was Israel destroyed? Because they rejected the cornerstone. And guess what the cornerstone became? He became the chief cornerstone. And so He uses Psalm 118 to show how they had done that, and that Jesus is showing how the blessing of God was going to be taken away from them. That's why they came to an end. And so the stone which the builders rejected became what in the church? The chief cornerstone. Again, here's a transition from the nation of Israel to the kingdom of God and how that has all been changed. What that tells us is that God is a God of blessing. Everything God could have done for Israel was done. I mean, what else do you expect? If you look at the history of Israel, was there ever a time that God didn't take care of them? I mean, you got the whole wilderness wandering. Was there a time that God didn't take care of them at any time? They never thirst. They never hungered. Their clothes didn't wear out. I mean, there was everything that God gave them. And if you look at the history of Israel from the beginning to the end, God always gave them the blessing. And in this imagery, He planted a vineyard. He set a hedge around it. That's to keep the animals out. And He dug a wine press. That's where the bounty comes from. He built a tower. And isn't that true that men reject the blessings of God? You look at Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. I mean, what could they want? And yet they didn't live in that blessing. And the fact that God has given us everything. And the lesson about Israel is not just specifically that Israel is going to come to an end, but the fact that God has given all these blessings, and look what we do with them. Have we counted the blessings and, you know, count your many blessings, name them one by one? Can we be like the Israelites? And even though with Israel, bringing them out of Egypt and doing all the things that, you know, what has God not provided for us today? And are we grateful of those things? Do we say thank you to God for all the things? Because look at what He's given. And that's what He is saying in this vineyard. Look at, He expected it to be good grapes, but it was not. But the other thing that happens here is that God is the Lord of wrath. Because the thing that upset the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel was because God is telling them, I am going to punish you. And they just didn't accept that. Romans 11:22 says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. And He's talking actually in that context about Israel, about the Jew and the Gentile. Let me tell you, God is a God of blessing. He will bless us with it, but He's also a God of wrath. He is also one who is going to punish for those who are going to be disobedient, because He has taken the apple of His eye. That's actually a term that God uses about Israel. Israel was the apple of His eye. He will take the apple of His eye and He will destroy them. And that's what He did, is that He destroyed them. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, Well, in verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This parable tells the children of Israel, God is going to punish you because you've been disobedient. And that's exactly what he did. Because the question that was asked at the end of the parable, as Jesus posed it to them, what do you think ought to be done to those vine dressers for abusing those people and doing all those things? And Jesus says he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. God took what he gave to the children of Israel away and gave it to all men because they had rejected it, and God will punish all those. And the problem with the leaders of Israel is that they thought that they knew more than God. In the story, you know, the landowner would send these people and they would just beat him and treat him shamefully and send them away empty-handed. Wait a minute, forget something. That's not your vineyard. That's not your vineyard. That's my vineyard. How dare you do what you're doing to my servants, because that's not your vineyard. They didn't receive the servants. They acted like the vineyard was theirs. It wasn't. You've got to remember that about the church, too. The church belongs to Jesus, not me. We can look at the Word of God in the same way and say, well, I don't really accept that. And Jesus is saying that you've got to accept the will of God as it is, not because you think it's a better thing to do. And that there was a day of reckoning that was going to come because Israel was punished for disobedience. They rejected the stone that brought about the wrath of God. You know, in John 3:16, what's interesting about that passage is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. They missed that part because there's a condemnation. Because God has provided everything and God has made everything possible, and that shows the love of God. But Jesus will not be taken out and crucified again, although we will do that. There's an interesting phrase in Hebrews chapter 6 that kind of connects with our lesson this morning. I don't know if you've ever read that before, but think about how this comes about in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. The language that he's talking about here are people of God who once were enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Do you know what we talked about this morning? You think, well, that cannot happen again. Yes, it does. When we act like the vine dressers, when we fail to appreciate God's will in these things, and that we can still crucify Christ again today. Mark Copeland makes some important distinctions for the church today. How people often make bad use of their privileges. The history of Israel as a nation established by God, they consistently murmured against God in the wilderness. They turned away from God time and again during the period of the judges. They persecuted the prophets and eventually rejected Jesus and killed him. What about us today? We have blessings given to us through Christ, the forgiveness of sins through the blood, the aid of the Holy Spirit in putting to death the deeds of the body, the joy of the fellowship in the family of God, the privilege of sharing the gospel with the dying world. And yet Christians often turn their back on such blessings. They sin and do not seek forgiveness. They do not seek the help God gives to deal with the problem of sin. They neglect their brethren by forsaking the assembling and by not developing close relationships with them. They make little or no effort to spread the precious gospel of Christ. Oh, we don't beat them. We don't persecute them. We don't kill them. But when we reject the message of God through his servants, then we do the same thing. It's easy to look at the parable and say, shame on those folks for not seeing Jesus. But that's why Jesus spoke in parables. The reason that he spoke in parables is so seeing, you will not see, and hearing, you will not hear. See, the challenge of a parable is the fact that you can hear a parable and think it's a great story, but it's the application that makes the difference. We've got to take the parable of the wicked vine dressers, and yes, boy, Israel, bad, bad, bad. That's us. We can do the same thing. Why reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? What, you know, again, the question has to come up, what else do you want God to do to save you? What else is there you think God can do that He has not already done that can save you? There isn't anything. Why turn away from the only blessing that God has given us in His Son? And being a child of God, to not use the blessings that we have, isn't it going to be a shame when we stand before God and He says, I gave you all those blessings, what'd you do with them? Let's be diligent in the kingdom of God. Let's bring people to Christ. Let's grow in the grace and knowledge of His Son. Let's stand and sing.